Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 34. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found at an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. For from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times and the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this that men should seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And some of your own poets have said, 'We are his offspring.' Therefore, since we are God's offspring, and we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered and others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Amen.
Well, do keep the passage open on the service sheets, and I'm going to be looking at a few other places as well in the Bible. Alongside that, there's a little outline on the back page as well, on page 4, if you want to see where I'm kind of heading through this, or if you want to make notes. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you have made yourself known. Father, thank you that you reveal yourself as you truly are, way beyond our imagining. Father, we're sorry that when we reduce you or limit you into something so small and trivial as something from this world that you have made. Please help us to see afresh who you are, that we might turn from our idols and trust you more. So please do that work in us, we pray this morning as we hear your word. Amen. Ares, the god of war. Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty. Artemis, the goddess of fertility and wealth creation. Damaris, the goddess of agriculture and food. Hephaestus, the goddess of craftsmanship. Greek culture was full of gods, hundreds of them. Paul visited Athens by AD 51, and of course, as he visited the city then, towering above all of those gods was Athena. It's where Athens gets its name, the Parthenon, where she lived. And below her shadow, on every street corner, in every public space, shrines, idols. A city full of idols. That's how Paul described his visit there, verse 16. It's not on in the reading, but just when he arrived, he says that he saw that the city was full of idols, worshipped in different ways, all those different idols in and around the city. But they're alive and kicking today, aren't they? Let's be honest with ourselves. We'll see those gods still being worshipped in different ways. The same gods, just as many of them, all going on in 21st century Buxton, let alone Britain. Do you know how much the average British woman spends on cosmetics each year? At which point, some of the husbands going, yeah, I quite like to know this. How much do you think? The average is £400 a year, just on cosmetics, on makeup, okay? Let alone other beauty. The beauty industry is worth over £10 billion a year in the British economy. And that doesn't include other kind of non-essential healthcare products, treatments, and all the rest that goes with that. We spend a lot of money on how we look. Why? Well, Aphrodite isn't worshipped, is she, in our culture? Just a different name. And if you don't believe me, why don't you just take a look at the magazines on our supermarket shelves, or have a look and see what the most popular YouTube channels are? Aphrodite. Oh, she's still going. What about Artemis, the god of, the goddess of wealth creation? Do you think that's an issue? I think we might well find that many sacrifice huge amounts on that altar, don't they? Damaris, the goddess of food. See, we live in a culture that idolizes all sorts of things. We tend to shrink that down to the kind of, you know, the pop idols of our age, the celebrities, or the footballers and their place in our hearts. But actually, the Bible tells us that all these idols begin in the human heart. Or as one theologian put it, our hearts are idol factories. We live not just in a culture full of idols, but we inhabit lives that devote ourselves to them. Paul saw the city was full of idols, and it provoked him to a godly anger. And that's quite, it's sobering when you see Paul's response to all these idols, because I guess most of us don't walk down Buxton High Street gently seething. Why? Because our idols in our culture have just become normal, possibly even good. But Paul, as he wandered round, he saw how they robbed Jesus Christ of his glory. And so the response to that was to engage. He reasons with them, he debates, he persuades. The word that's used here by Luke in Acts is where we get the word dialogue. And then we comes across this great opportunity to preach. He addresses the Areopagus. The Areopagus was the Hill of Ares, or Mars Hill. It functioned a bit like a council where the leading elite of the city kind of met, but it was an exchange of ideas. The Athenians prided themselves on wisdom. Athena, the goddess of wisdom. And therefore, Paul comes and they want to hear his ideas. What has he got to say for himself? And as Paul stood up at the Areopagus, he preached this sermon. It's probably not the full sermon, he probably spoke for a lot, but we have the key points. And here, it might be a little bit uncomfortable for some of us. Why? Because, well, we live in a world that has all sorts of ideas and claims about God. Hinduism alone has several million gods. I don't think anyone's even been able to count them all, let alone the gods of our own particularly Western culture. I'm sure you've heard of the story of the little boy who was painting a picture in class one day, and the teacher knows the right questions to ask. So, you know, she doesn't say, "What's that?" She says, "Tell me about your picture." And the little boy says, "I'm painting a picture of God." Of course, at this point, the teacher forgets all their training and says, "Don't be silly. Nobody knows what God looks like." But the little boy kind of holds up the picture and says, "Now they do. We all paint pictures of God." And Paul challenges that. So before we think about the idols of our culture and think, why they're so silly, I want this to be first and foremost a looking at into our hearts. Why am I being so silly? Why am I turning away from the true and living God and Jesus Christ his Son and nurturing these idols in my heart? Paul doesn't pull his punches. He basically tells them, are you ready for this? He tells them they're idiots. It's quite extraordinary. He takes their intelligence and says, really? And that's a little bit uncomfortable. But of course, it's pointed at us too, isn't it? Because we like to think of ourselves as beyond that, and we don't fall for that. And the question is what does Paul want to say to us? Verse 22, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar of this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, what you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Now, the origins of this unknown God are speculative. I think probably the most likely is that when a plague came to Athens, some point in the 2nd or 3rd century BC, there were people who were worried, have we forgotten a God, or is there a God we don't know about that sent this plague to us? We better keep it happy. So up popped this little shrine to the unknown God. It's quite telling, isn't it, in our pandemic, what gods are being revealed. Could it be the God of our own independence has been exposed in us? You want independence? Have it to your extreme. You can't have any dependence on anyone else. Each to your own homes, there you will stay. You want to know what independent life looks like? You've got it in the full. Or maybe the idol of health. An unknown virus comes our way that can have serious repercussions. I don't just mean death, I mean long-term health consequences. It's interesting, often more people have been scared by long COVID than by death. Health. Money. What will become of the high street? Jobs lost because of this. How we put food on the table. I can go on. I think this pandemic has revealed all sorts of idols in our lives. Well, that the Athenians faced with something similar. They made up a god, the unknown god, and they worshipped it just in case. It's a classic hedging your bets, isn't it? Cover every base. And Paul says, look, you know, this religiosity that I see doesn't actually flatter you. I see your worship, but I also see your ignorance. He's not trying to be rude, he just proves it. You know, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. It's an admission, do you see, of their ignorance. That's the point. They don't know everything. They haven't got all the answers. At least once in their history, their religion, their philosophy has proved inadequate to them. So Paul says, let me tell you the truth about God. What is unknowable to you, or what is unknown, is actually knowable. Let me tell you about it. And the sermon, as I see it, has two main themes. They're outlined in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth. The God who made, the God who is Lord. And he brings those themes together. The true God is creator and Lord. So firstly, verses 24 to 28, the true God is the creator God. The true God is the creator. Paul, to make this point, he demolishes all sorts of wrong views that they held about place, about truth, and about God. And he must demolish that. You think, how often, you know, people have to demolish what's there before they can build something new, whether that's a house or a shed, whatever it is. You know, there's a demolition that has to happen before a constructive building can take place, and Paul does that. And the first thing he demolishes is this idea that God lives in temples. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. You can't put the God who made everything into a temple, a place. Hey, think about this for a moment. You know, just I've got a piece of wood here. Of course, you know, you take a piece of wood and you say, actually, I want this piece of wood to be the focus of my devotion, so I turn it into an idol. An idol who smiles on me, and whenever I feel a little bit unsure about life, I kind of look at my piece of wood, and it's smiling down on me, and I feel everything's okay in the world. Just made an idol in church, by the way. That's probably not normally a good thing, but you see the point? But what's it made of? It's an old bookcase. That's the irony. The God who made everything, including trees and wood, kind of can't be confined down into a piece of wood in a particular place. It's wood. God made it. And yet people treat it as though it is God. Exactly what the Athenians were doing all over the place. Exactly what we do too, by the way. We treat God as though he is something in creation. And because God is in creation, he needs somewhere. You see, if you've got your little God, he doesn't always stand up. Sometimes kind of it falls over. So you need somewhere where you can knock a few nails into it to keep it upright. You need somewhere that it's not going to get wet and rot away. You need somewhere where the wind's not going to blow it over and let it fall down, because it's not great for your God when it falls down. So they built all these temples and places to make and protect their little gods. And Paul says the true God is the creator God. He doesn't live in these little places. We've shrunk him down into a part of the creation. Now at this point you might be thinking, hang on a second. There's an obvious thought here, isn't there? Dang on, didn't God live in a temple in Jerusalem? No, God didn't live in the temple. No, he had a special presence there, to be sure. Yeah, but he didn't live there. He's the God of heaven. Listen to what Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple, just so, you know, there's not a confusion here. Solomon prayed, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." Even Solomon knew that God didn't live in this temple. You can't put the creator in created things. That's the point. Because it always diminishes him. You know, what sort of God, you know, was a bookcase and now is God? Rightly, it's the place of our ridicule. Isaiah is very good at this. Isaiah kind of notices things, you know, that these gods that people worship were, you know, the man who takes some wood, half of it he uses to cook his tea, and the other half he kind of thinks, well, I'll make a god out of this and I'll worship it. The God who can't move but has to be moved around by people. Of course there should be the object of our pity, and yet they're the object of our devotion. Created things. Now remember, the Greeks had made these magnificent structures, and you can go in today to Athens and see many of them, and indeed other parts of the world. These were beautiful buildings. They were beautiful. But does God need people to make a home for him? Indeed, says Paul, the Creator God makes a home for us. He gives us places to live. Incidentally, it's quite important that we don't get bogged down by buildings as Christians. We sometimes can treat church buildings like they're the temple. Now, buildings play an important part in the life of our worship and service together. We're about to spend a lot of money, hopefully, on our building. But we must understand them rightly. Buildings are not the house of God, as though God lives in a building built and repaired by people. That's the first thing he demolishes. Secondly, he demolishes that the Creator God is not served by human hands. Verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all mankind and breath and everything. Now, he doesn't need us, we need him. Just take that in for a moment. We need him. Every breath, as you've been listening, the breath you've just taken was given to you by God. Now, you might think, oh, it was my hypothalamus kicking in that caused my nervous system to make my lungs expand, blah, blah, blah. I'm rapidly going out of my GCSE biology that I didn't get. But the point is that every breath is a gift of God. Your life is given to you by God. He gives you life. He can take it away at any moment. That life is from him. You're utterly dependent on him. So why do people wander around as though kind of their God needs us? All around the clock, Greek hands performed their worship, making offerings to their gods and goddesses at innumerable shrines. Did you know that they would even dress their statues according to the seasons? Did God need help with his wardrobe? As though he needs us. No, God is self-sufficient. He didn't even need to make us, let alone relate to us. God, as we've sung, is the Trinity. He's perfectly content and satisfied in himself. God isn't dependent on any of his creation. And Paul reminds them of this, that the Creator God who gives us everything, every moment, every breath, we need him. He doesn't need us. And that's the folly, again, of idolatry. Listen to the words of Jeremiah 10, where Jeremiah writes, "Hear the word of the Lord, he speaks to you, a house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs from the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with a hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried. They cannot talk. They cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good," says Jeremiah. Because what? They're just bits of creation. As is beauty, education, our homes. As is our wealth creation, as is our independence, as is our desire to travel and to see the world. What's on your heart? Whatever it is, if it's just part of creation and it is growing in your love and affection, then it is an idol. They are powerless, says Jeremiah. They have to be carried around. They have to have nails knocked in them so they don't fall over. What sort of a God is that? What sort of a God? Just a tiny, tiny virus can turn Western culture upside down? What is it about our lives that means that? Why is it people's lives come imploding? They've turned in fear because of something so small. It's striking, isn't it? What are our gods? Well, it's a good job that the great golden Athena had so many people to help her every day, but not the real God. Thirdly, the Creator God is not far from us. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own prophets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. You see, the Creator God is sovereign. He points he gives life and place to everyone. And in doing that, as he sets people out, he does that so that we might turn to him. He's not far from us, even as one of their own poets has said. Now, striking here, isn't it? Paul is quoting a Greek poet who's talking about Zeus, their great god, and this poet, Aratus. You know, he says that we are God's offspring, and Paul could quote that and say, yeah, we are his offspring. It doesn't mean Zeus. It means the living, true God. But he makes the point, doesn't he? That they all know. You see, you somehow, as human beings, we know that we need a relationship with the God who made us the source of our lives. Paul says, this Creator God has made you so that you can have relationship with him. He's not far from us. Relationship with him is possible. And we only find the reality of that relationship with God when we know him as our Creator and when we turn to him as Lord. And that's where he turns to in the second half, verse 29 to 31. The true God is Lord. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. We're not to think like that. No, rather, he is ruling over us. Yeah, just think, just think of the creativity, energy, time, and money that went into these shrines and idols. You know, when you go to ancient Egypt and you see what they put into their religion, J.C. Ryle, he notices this. He says that man should be able to plan and erect buildings like those at Karnak and Luxor in Egypt and the Parthenon in Athens, and yet worship vile gods and goddesses and birds and beasts and creeping things. There's a massive contradiction in this practice, isn't there? You could do something with such creativity and skill and yet do something so completely stupid at the same time. That's what they were doing. They can pour all their intellect and creative capacity into the worship of things made by their own hands. Now remember, Paul's standing in front of the most intelligent people in Athens, a magnet for intelligent people. This was extraordinary. It's like being called to speak at the Royal Society. Here is a huge privilege. And he's very aware of their intellectual brilliance, and therefore he argues his case about the possibilities of the Christian faith. But he doesn't talk about the intellectual reasons why they should believe. Rather, he calls them to repent. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Repent. This is what God says. Turn from your idols and from your sin. Turn to the true and living God, the one who made you, the one who is Lord of you. That wasn't just Paul's message, by the way. Some people like to think that Paul was a bit of a hothead. No, listen to Paul. Listen to Peter in Acts 10. He says, he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that Jesus is the one whom God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead. You see, God has set a day when he will judge the world. And these intellectual pagans needed to be told that. You see, their lives will have an account. And the measure of them isn't their intellectual cleverness or prowess. But how have they responded to the voice of God? How have they responded to Jesus Christ? That's the measure of anyone's life. What's the measure of people's lives in our culture? Where have you been? How much fun you've had? What relationships you've created? And what you spent your life work doing? That's the measure of people's success, isn't it, in our culture? If you don't believe me, go to a crematorium and listen to a eulogy. That's what eulogies are full of. People's achievements, why do we remember them? Paul says the measure of someone's life is, have they repented? How have they responded to the voice of God in Jesus Christ? Now, that's not to say that these other things aren't important in our lives. To be sure they are. They're good things. But here, these pagans, they needed to know above everything else, they need to know how they're going to stand before God. They might not believe in this God, but that doesn't matter any more than the person walking down a motorway might not believe in cars needs to be told. He has proved these things by raising Jesus from the dead. There is life after death. There will be a judgment to come. There will be an accounting. I just notice how it moves on. He has set a day, verse 31, when he'll judge the world with righteousness and with justice. That is what we live our lives now in the light of, not the things we set our hopes on. It's good news. You see, we can trust God to do what is right and what is good. He has set a day when he has fixed the world. Sorry, he has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. He will bring about everything under Jesus, the one for whom will judge every single person, including those Athenians, including each one of us. Death is not the end. Yes, when we die, our body may rot, but we will stand before the judgment seat of God. This life is not all there is. You see, Jesus Christ is Lord. The resurrection proves that, and we need to believe that. Now, the response is quite striking, verses 32 and 34, as Paul ends. How would they make of this? Well, there's a mixed response. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. I wonder if that's ever been your experience to that idea of life after death. Some mocked. Others said, we'll hear you again about this. They want to know more, but notice verse 33. As Paul went out in their midst, some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris. And so a little church is formed in Athens of those who believed. Look, there are two different sorts of agnostics there. Agnostic, someone who kind of wants to kind of weigh up the evidence but never really come down to making a decision. You see, there are some there that kind of who sneered, who mocked. I've had my preaching sneered at from time to time. I even had a sermon that I preached in an ex-mining village in South Yorkshire sneered at by an Oxford Don. It was quite an unusual experience because of the contrast of places. But it's very easy, isn't it, to say, I hide behind my uncertainties, my flippant remarks, my intellectual superiority to you, but actually they're just ignorant. Indeed, culpably ignorant. Some said, we want to hear more about this. We want to hear again on this subject. They're not like the mockers. Maybe their interest is genuine. Tell us more, they say. We want to be persuaded. They're wrestling with their questions. I don't want to say that's a great thing, an absolutely great thing, but it's not if you're never willing to come to a conclusion. Always asking questions, never settling on answers. God says, don't think about repentance, repent. But others, like Dionysius and Damaris, heard and believed. Well, I guess the question for all of us today as we hear this is to begin hearing the voice of God and examining our own hearts. Because, as I said, we all have idols in our hearts. We all take good gifts of creation that God has given to us, and we invest in them more than they can bear. We take a good thing, and we make it a God thing. We put our hopes in it. We say, I'll be happy when, if only I can just do this. What are the things that, if it was taken from you, would leave you devastated? And why? We need to examine our hearts. Where are the things that you really struggle to obey Jesus in? And why? What do they tell you about what your heart cherishes? What are the idols of your heart? I wonder if we loved Jesus more, we would be more angry at the idols in our lives and in our culture, just like Paul was. I want to finish with words of John Stott. He has such wisdom. These words, I think, are helpful for us. He said, why is it that in spite of the great needs and opportunities of our day, the church slumbers peacefully on? And that so many Christians are deaf and dumb, deaf to Christ's commission and tongue-tied in testimony? I think a major reason is this. We do not speak as Paul spoke because we do not feel as Paul felt. We're too busy cherishing idols in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we long that the Lord Jesus would be supreme in our heart. Please forgive us. Forgive us when we've taken good things, good gifts to us, things for us to enjoy and to praise you for, and we've invested in them as the source of our identity, purpose, longing, as our reason for living. Please forgive us. Might we turn again to the Lord Jesus. Might he be the source of our hope and our joy and our satisfaction. Please would he fill us with hope and joy so that the things of this world, as good gifts as they are, just fade into the things that they are compared to the surpassing glory of Jesus Christ. Please help us to live and speak into this world as those who love Jesus more than anything else. For we ask this in your name. Amen.